Sometimes you have to wait. Sometimes you have to wait. You may have to wait for your children to come to their senses. You may have to wait to get an appropriate job. You may be waiting for healing and health. You may be waiting for a marriage partner. Sometimes we have to wait for God. Now, the temptation when we're waiting for God is to give up and move on. And some people do that. They're not prepared to wait for God. Now, in the book of Chronicles, we are looking at God's people as they are waiting for God to bring his promised Messiah and kingdom of God. This part of the Bible that we've just had read to us comes from the Old Testament. That is the part of the Bible before Jesus. And so this is about God's people, as we've seen before, waiting for God's Messiah King to come and his kingdom. Now, a little bit of a summary. What we've seen is that the Jewish people, had been taken out of the land of Israel in what was called the exile. And they'd gone into Babylon under the judgment of God, but now they have come back. They've rebuilt the temple under Ezra. They've rebuilt the wall under Nehemiah, but there's still no king. There's still no Messiah king, and they're waiting for God's kingdom, and they're waiting for God to come and fulfill his promises. Now, the book of Chronicles is saying to them that God is not finished with this world, that God has a plan for this world and his kingdom is coming and his Messiah will come. That's the promise. Now, why should we wait? Why should we be waiting for God's promise? Why should you be waiting for God? If you're a Christian, why should you wait? If you're not a Christian, and I'm inviting you today to wait for what God has installed for this world, why should you wait? Well, we should wait because of where God is going to take this world. We should wait because of what the Messiah is going to come to do. That's why we should wait. And this book of Chronicles is going to show us Israel's history in order for us to understand what the future is going to look like and why we should wait. So let's just have a summary of where we've been over the last 3 weeks. In the first talk, I looked at chapters 1 to 9 of 1 Chronicles, and we saw in all those genealogies that it showed Israel that they were God's chosen nation and that he had a mission for them to be his people to the world. Last week, we looked at how that mission was going to happen, and we saw that it was going to happen through the Messiah and the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And now today, as we come to the whole of the book of Chronicles, our last section, we're going to be looking at the sons of David, and we're going to be learning from their history what the Messiah should be like. We're going to be looking at the history of Israel and their kings to understand what the future should be like. And Israel is going to be seeing what they need to be fixing their eyes on, what they need to be looking for in a Messiah. So let's begin by looking at the sons of David and the temple. And we're going to begin with the glory of the kingdom of God under Solomon. Solomon is the next king after King David. And the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles are all about Solomon and the glory that he brings. Now, there's something we need to know about Solomon. And please just come back to 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, to some verses that we may often not ponder. But they help us to understand who these kings are that we're reading about. So 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, verses 5 and 6. And it's King David speaking, and he says, "Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, Solomon, your son is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Now, there's three points I just want us to briefly look at there. Notice what kingdom Solomon is sitting over. It's the kingdom of the Lord. That is, the nation of Israel is the expression of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. You know, when Jesus comes and says the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God had already been there before under Israel. That's how it's described in the Old Testament. The kingdom of the Lord is what Solomon rules over. Now notice how Solomon is described. He is described in verse 6. He will be my son and I will be his father. Solomon was the son of God. Solomon was the son of God and God was his father. You see, the kings of Israel, the sons of David, are the messianic kings of the Old Testament. Sometimes we think that the Messiah is just in the New Testament, but the Messiah King of Israel is established there from the very beginning. And the promise is that there will be a Messiah who will bring God's everlasting kingdom. It's not that the Messiah will only come in the future. There were Messiahs, and we see this with Solomon here. He is the Messianic Son of God. You just need to remember that when you're reading the books of Kings and Chronicles, and you're reading about those kings, the kings of who are the sons of God. You're reading about the Old Testament sons of God. You're reading about the Messiahs of the Old Testament. Sort of changes the way you read those books, doesn't it? Now, what do we see under Solomon? Well, we see Israel in its glory. There's the famous story of the two women who come to him arguing over which child belongs to which woman, and his wisdom instructs them on how to know which child belongs to which woman. And then we read about his trade as he has ships going up and down the Red Sea, bringing all types of wealth and spices, and Israel becomes this capital of trade to the world. We read about peace and safety in the land of Israel. It's not often that Israel has peace and safety. That is something that is rare in the land of Israel. It happened under Solomon. That was the glory that was there. There is wealth and abundance for God's people. The nations of the world we see come to Solomon for wisdom with the story of the Queen of Sheba, who comes to hear Solomon's wisdom. Solomon builds a temple for the Lord. He builds a temple for the Lord and the glory of the Lord descends. And in our reading we had that, that the glory of the Lord filled the temple so that no one could go into the temple because the presence of God had come into the temple. And so God was dwelling in Jerusalem amongst his people. Now that actually shows us something about the Messiah, doesn't it? Solomon builds this magnificent temple, the glory of the Lord comes there, and then people can now come and worship in that temple. And it shows us that the messianic figure builds the temple, that is, the Messiah brings God and humanity together. That's what it's showing us. The Messiah is the one who will come and bring God and humanity together as God and humanity meet in the temple. So this is the time of glory, isn't it? And this is how the book of 2 Chronicles begins. And it begins with God's faithfulness to his promises. You know, when we read the Bible, we see that God was faithful to Noah. God was faithful to Abraham. God was faithful to Solomon. He established his kingdom. And when we read our Bibles, we have the testimony to God's faithfulness for us there. Now, this is something we need to remember as Christians, isn't it? We need to remember that God is the faithful God. As we wait for God to fulfill his promises in the future, we look to the past and we learn that God was faithful. He kept his promise. And so as we wait for God to fulfill his promises to us, we need to be reading our Bibles. We need to be going back and learning and seeing the faithfulness of God in the Old Testament and in the Scriptures. Now, as they wait for the Messiah, as the Jewish people are waiting for the Messiah to come, Chronicles tells them about bad messiahs, the bad kings of Israel, but also the good ones. And we're going to just look at a couple of lessons now as to what makes a bad messiah and what makes a good messiah. Now, the first bad example I want to look at is Jeroboam. And he is prominent in the book of Kings and in the book of Chronicles. Now, why is Jeroboam so famous or infamous? It's because after Solomon, the kingdom of God fell apart. Solomon himself was led astray by his wives that he took from the foreign nations, and idolatry entered into Israel. And so God said he was going to break the kingdom of Israel in half between the northern tribes and southern tribes, and he gave the northern tribes to a man named Jeroboam. And he said to Jeroboam, "Jeroboam, you're not a son of David, but I will establish your kingdom with the 10 northern tribes. I will establish your kingdom, and you will rule, and your sons will rule over the kingdom of over my people. But there's one condition. Your people have to go to the other kingdom in the south, to the kingdom of Judah, to worship me in Jerusalem." That was the one condition that Jeroboam had. He had to worship the Lord, and he had to let his people go from one kingdom, his kingdom, down south to Jerusalem. And he would. The question is, will Jeroboam do that? Will he have faith that God will preserve his kingdom while his people go and worship in another kingdom? Well, let's see what Jeroboam did in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 15. It says there that he, Jeroboam, appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols that he made. So what he did was he said, "I'm not going to let God's people go and worship in Jerusalem. I'm going to make my own religion." And so he sets up idols in the north of Israel and in the south of Israel. He appoints priests from anywhere. And then he makes festivals at the same time as the Passover and the Day of Atonement. He makes alternatives. And so they can't go to both. You know how sometimes people, you know, that we didn't used to do this, but we put sport on Sunday. And so sports now on Sunday. And so Christians now had the choice. Do we go to sport with our kids and play there, or do we go to church? And so Jeroboam was doing that type of thing. He was saying, "I'm going to run our own religious festivals at the same time that are happening in Jerusalem, so you can't go to both, so just stay up here and don't go to Jerusalem." Now, many people think that they're free to make up their own religion with God. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you think, "I don't have to worship God God's way. I can be like Jeroboam and make up my own religion and appoint my own officials and do it my way." Well, the Bible says no, there's only one way to worship God, and that's the way that God has appointed. Jeroboam's doing the wrong thing here. He doesn't trust in God. He doesn't trust that God will keep him. He actually puts his own interests above the interests of God's people. As shepherd of God's people, he should have been helping them go to Jerusalem and trusting that God would look after his kingdom and that his kingdom wouldn't be undermined by this. But instead, he puts his own interests over God's people and says, "No one's leaving my kingdom. You're all staying here." Now, the good Messiah is not like that. A good Messiah is not a shepherd like that. A good Messiah will put the interest of God's people before himself. He'll be prepared, a good Messiah will be prepared to have to trust in God and whatever that may bring for the sake of God's people. That's what a good Messiah is going to be like. Now, there are other kings that we read about here, and I'm not going to go through all of them now, but they don't listen to God's correction. They follow the gods of other nations. They treat all religions as being true. They ignore the word of God through the prophets. And so this history of Israel that we're reading about with these kings who do these types of things, you know, that this is reminding the Jews that as they wait for the Messiah to come, he's not going to be like this. He's not just going to be, you know, changing God's word. He's not going to be ignoring the word of God. He's going to be obedient. He's going to be, not following the gods of the nations. This is what their history is showing them the Messiah they're waiting for will be like. Now, most of the time, though, is actually given to the good examples of the Messiahs. And so more time is spent on what it means to be a good king. And the pattern is given as to what a Messiah should be like. And in many ways, these kings are put forward as the ideal. And one of the differences between Chronicles and Kings is that it doesn't really tell you about the negative things of the good kings. And that's got people wondering, why doesn't Chronicles tell us all the negative things, as many of the negative things as the book of Kings does? And that's because it's putting these forward people as ideals, as representatives of what you're meant to be hoping for the future. So what is it that you're meant to be hoping for? Let's have a look at Hezekiah. We'll begin with him. Now, Hezekiah, when he hears the word of the Lord, when he hears the word of God and the prophets, he's obedient. He's obedient to the word of God. Now, I can say that, and I guess most of us would just go, yes, of course, we should be obedient. But I want to say obedience is a dirty word in our Western culture. Obedience is a dirty word in our Western culture. The mantra in our culture is, no one tells me what to do. I choose what I want to do. No one tells me who to be. I define myself. Even biologically today, I can define myself. No one tells me what to be like. And so, as far as I know, I don't know anywhere where we teach children to honour and obey their parents. Because obedience is a dirty word. However, in the Bible, obedience is godly. In the Bible, obedience to God in particular, obedience to God, is what it means to be truly human. To be a true human means that you listen to your God and obey him when he instructs you in an area. Far from taking away freedom from humanity, obedience from God is the correct way to have the true freedom that God gives. So we mustn't think like our world when it comes to obedience. Now, obedience can be difficult in our world, and it was difficult for Hezekiah. When Hezekiah was king, the Assyrians came and they surrounded Jerusalem and made a siege against it. And if you go to Israel or search online, you can still see the siege ramp that they built. They put all this dirt and made a big ramp to get up over the walls. And Assyria was the world superpower. And they were coming against Israel, which was a small nation. And they had it under siege and they had it locked up. And the prophet Isaiah said to Hezekiah, trust God and do nothing. Now, that's a hard ask, isn't it? Don't make an alliance with Egypt. Don't go and get friends from, to give you weapons and supply you with what you need. Trust in God. And he trusted God even when that was quite a time of suffering for him, quite a difficult time. See, this is what a true king does. Even when trusting in God is difficult, he trusts. He does something else. Look at chapter 29. Verses 2 and 3. Chapter 29, verses 2 and 3. Hezekiah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. In the first month of the year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. So he went in and cleansed the temple. He fixed up the temple. It had been allowed to, it was going wrong. The temple was in a wrong state. And so he came in and cleansed the temple, repaired the temple, and had the proper worship in the temple. So he obeys the word of God. He's the obedient king. He trusts God even when it's difficult. He cleanses the temple. Look in verse 10. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. So he makes a covenant with the people. He makes a covenant. This is the good king. He's obedient. He trusts even when it's difficult. He cleanses the temple. He makes a covenant with the people. Look in chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent word to all of Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord and to celebrate the Passover. So he celebrates the Passover. This is the good king. And as we saw in verse 10 before, when he does this, he's able to turn aside the wrath of God. These kings in the Old Testament, when they did the right thing, God's judgment that was coming on the nation, they could turn aside. They could turn aside the wrath of God. You see, the king was key. The king and the actions of the king were key because he represents the people. And when that king did the right things, it had an effect on all the people. So what makes for a good king when we look at Hezekiah? Well, what type of king should the Jews be hoping for? One who is obedient to the word of God, who cleanses the temple, who makes a covenant with the people, who celebrates the Passover to turn aside the wrath of God and to establish God's kingdom. Let's have a look at Josiah. Josiah is the next big king that we have there. Now, when Josiah comes into power, he hears the word of the Lord being read when the book of the covenant is found. And he rips his clothes and he removes the idols from the territory around him, from the territory of Israel. He responds to the word of God, the law and the prophets. Now, have a look at chapter 34. Let's have a look at what he does. Chapter 34, verse 31. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord. So he makes a covenant with the people. He makes a covenant with the people. Look back at verse 8. Look in verse 8. Back in verse 8. In the eighth year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphanaz and Azaliah and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, to Jerusalem. And what did they do? They repaired the temple of the Lord. So he cleanses the temple. He makes a covenant with the people. And then in chapter 35, verse 7, what happens? Chapter 35, verse 7, Josiah provided for all the lay people who were there, a total of 30,000 sheep and goats for the Passover offering. So he offers up the Passover, but notice what he does. The Messianic king provides the sacrifice for the Passover. He provides the sacrifice for the Passover. And in doing this, we see in chapter 34, verse 8, that for a time, Josiah is able to turn aside the wrath of God. God's anger had come up against Israel because of their idolatry and neglecting his temple. But Josiah, in doing his ministry, is able to turn aside the wrath of God so that judgment doesn't come upon God's people. You see, what is this showing us? What does Josiah demonstrate? What type of king are the Jews to be hoping for? Well, one who seeks and obeys God, who even when things are difficult and there's suffering and there's temptations, is going to remain faithful. The one who will come and cleanse the temple and bring Israel back to the proper worship of God. The one who will make a covenant with God's people. The one who will celebrate the Passover and provide the Passover sacrifice. And through doing this, turn aside the wrath of God and establish the kingdom of God. This is the type of king the Jews were meant to be waiting for. Now, as we saw in my first talk, in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17, there was a genealogy of the sons of David after the exile, and it went on for about 6 or 7 generations. So what that means is that after the exile, back in the land of Israel, the sons of David, any of whom could be a potential king, could be a Messiah, they were listening to this book of Chronicles. Right? The sons of David continued as a family after the exile. They came back and they're amongst the people of Israel. And I just want you to imagine if you're a son of David after the exile and you're reading this book and you're saying, I could be like Hezekiah. I'm a son of David. I could be like Josiah. Imagine if you were the sons of David listening to this book. You would know what needed to be done, wouldn't you? You would know what the king of Israel, the son of David, the Messiah, was meant to do. All those things that I've been talking about. You'd say that they would have historically been sitting there going, that's what I need to do. Now, as we've seen, though, this book ends with the judgment of God on Israel, where Babylon comes. King Nebuchadnezzar comes with his Babylonian army and they destroy Israel, they destroy the temple. And so we see that Hezekiah, even though he was great, Josiah, even though he was a great king, none of those were the messianic kings, were they? None of those were the ones who brought God's everlasting resurrection kingdom. You see, the book of Chronicles shows us something else. Even though there were these great kings that Israel can look back to. And who's greater than Hezekiah? You know, for the Jews at that time, no one's greater than Hezekiah. No one's greater than Josiah. Yet the problem of sin was so deep in the human heart that even those kings could not do what they were meant to do. Sin has such a hold in the human heart, in our heart, in my heart, in your heart, that no human can actually do what's required. See, the book of Chronicles shows us, doesn't it, that by our works, even by the works of the greatest ones, like Hezekiah and Josiah, even by our works, we cannot do what's required of God, and we fail. And our future is judgment, as we see in the book of Chronicles, where these kings, even with their works that they did, it was not enough. And it's not enough in your life. Your good works are not enough before God. Sin has such a hold in our heart that it binds us and we face the judgment of God. That's what the book of Chronicles shows us. Even the greatest kings could not turn aside in the end God's judgment, and neither can you through your good works. We need something else to happen, don't we? We need God to do something for us. Sin is really a problem. God needs to do something for us. By ourselves, it's just judgment. And so what we see is that God does come to us to do what is needed. Because I hope you can see how Jesus fulfills the book of Chronicles. It becomes fairly obvious after a while, doesn't it? You see, we can often think that the Old Testament foretells the coming of Jesus in a verse here, or a verse over there, or a chapter here. I want to say to you, it's the whole book. The whole of 1 and 2 Chronicles is about Jesus and prepares the way for the coming of Jesus, not just a verse here or there. It's the whole two books. I hope you can see that over these last 3 weeks. The whole book is written about him. In fact, I would argue that the whole book of the books of Chronicles were written for Jesus to read before they were written for us. 1 and 2 Chronicles were written for Jesus to read before they were written for us. And they are part of the way that the Holy Spirit, part of the way that the Holy Spirit guided Jesus as he obeyed these books. We talk about Jesus' obedience. Well, obedience to what? Well, it's obviously obedience to the Ten Commandments. He obeys the Ten Commandments, but he obeys what's required in the book of Chronicles of what the Messiah is meant to be like. You see, Jesus read these books. The Holy Spirit guided Jesus through these books. And as Jesus obeyed, he did the exact things that we see in these books, didn't he? You know, he was the one who was the true man who obeyed his father. In fact, he's the only one who's truly obeyed God. He's the one who suffers even when it's difficult. He's the one who made the covenant with us, the covenant made in his own blood, the covenant of the forgiveness of sins. He's the one who celebrated the Passover and provided the sacrifice for the Passover, his own perfect body for us. He's the one who truly turns aside the wrath of God. And he's the one who establishes the resurrection God, and in his resurrection is shown to be the approved king. In his resurrection, he's shown to be the one who fulfills what God had been promising. You see, this is how the Gospels present Jesus, isn't it? They present him as the Messiah by being the obedient one, the one who suffers when it's difficult, the one who makes the covenant, the one who provides for the Passover, the one who turns aside the wrath of God and who brings the resurrection kingdom of God. I've just given you a summary of the Gospels, haven't I? But that just comes out of Chronicles. The Gospels are proclaiming to us that Jesus is this messianic king that we've been waiting for. And so Chronicles is written for us. It's written for us so that we can know that Jesus is the true Messiah, the one we should wait for, so that we should fix our eyes on him. The Jews before Jesus would fix their eyes on Hezekiah and Josiah and say, we want a king like that. Now that king has come. We don't fix our eyes on Josiah and Hezekiah. We fix our eyes on Jesus. And he is worth the wait as we wait for him to return. It's worth waiting for God with Jesus, because his death on the cross has brought that forgiveness of sins that we need. His resurrection from the dead gives us that hope for that life to come and that resurrection kingdom to come. He's worth the wait. Jesus is worth the wait. When we see the way that he fulfills the scripture before him, when we think about the hope and the forgiveness that he brings, Jesus Christ is worth the wait. And we should fix our eyes on him. Amen.